Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, good morning. We are going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 today, taking just a brief break from our series in Romans. Part of the reason is that if you'll remember from last week, we embarked upon the proper understanding of suffering in the Christian life. Coming off of chapter 7, we see this glorious excitement in chapter 8 of life in the Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit gives us a new mindset, gives us a new inheritance, gives us a new master, a new father, and ultimately gives us the privilege and ability to suffer for him. And so I thought perhaps we could continue in that theme this week. Just this last week, I was at a preaching workshop put on by an organization called Simeon Trust, and it was named after a young professor turned preacher in England some 200 plus years ago. What's interesting is that he was a professor at Cambridge and then had the opportunity to pastor Trinity Church right there in the same town, right on campus. He held the post for 54 years. And the reason this organization is named for him is that he did much to elevate and endear expositional preaching to the church. We are blessed with a better understanding of expositional preaching because of this gentleman named Charles Simeon. But it was not without a bit of suffering. You see, the post that he took was, let's just put it this way, he was not the choice of his congregation. And so for the first 10 plus years, the congregation in protest chose to lock their pews. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, if you've been to an old church in New England, or if you've been to England or France, the pews often had ends on it where there were doors, and families owned pews. And so they didn't like this preacher, so they said, well, you know what? Not only are we not going to listen to him, we're not going to allow anyone else to listen to him either, so they got a padlock and put it on there. But this man was faithful, and he knew suffering was part of the Christian life, so he persevered, and some people came, and they sat in the aisles or stood for 10 years. At some point along the way, he said, well, I'll help out a little bit. So he took his own money and went out and he purchased chairs. Congregation didn't like that much, so they threw them in the churchyard. They went so far as to hire an assistant lecturer to do the afternoon service for 12 years. At some point, he said, well, I'll start an evening service. Maybe that'll bring in a new crowd or change the attitude a little bit. And they chose to respond by locking the church doors. I don't know about you, but I'd have moved on. I'd have said, come on, I didn't sign up for this. But this man had a clear understanding that suffering was the pathway to glory, and he loved this church. Listen to him write 33 years after his arrival. It was indeed painful to see the church, with the exception of the aisles, almost forsaken. But I thought that if God would only give a double blessing to the congregation that did attend, that there would on the whole be as much good as if the congregation were limited to only half the amount. This comforted me many, many times, when without such a reflection, I would have sunk under my burden. He writes later on that God persevered through him, quote, of the peace that had come to the church, and that he had the joy of ministering to a united and affectionate flock. Praise the Lord. You say, that's a great story, but why are you telling it? Well, there's a connection here. And from our understanding of Romans 8 last week, suffering is a normative part of the Christian life. Part of it's a result of Adam, but a whole lot of it is as a result of suffering for the gospel. And that's specifically what we're going to look at today in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul understood this. Let me read to you the verse last week and then show you how it coincides. At the tail end of understanding adoption, Romans 8:17, it says, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him." It is not the suffering that saves us, and yet it is inextricably linked to genuine faith. The genuine faith that saves not only is a faith that makes war on sin, it's also a faith that endures suffering as we move towards glorification. It is the lot, watch this, of every Christian this side of eternity. Paul, 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, some who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Is that what it says? No. It says, "Indeed, what? All." And yet, we haven't really had this experience here in America. Oh, maybe you have a little bit. I think we understand this concept cognitively. I think we do expect it at some point. But I would say that for most of us, me included, really can't imagine that suffering will be a normal part of the Christian life. And if we do, somehow it's suffering out there. It's the people of South Lake and Grapevine that are going to eventually turn towards us in the workplace and in our neighborhoods because we're not politically correct, or we're deemed harsh or narrow or rigid. And that is going to be true, no question about it. But I think there's something more here, because I never realized that when it says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted," means that that suffering sometimes comes from within Christianity, and sometimes within our own church. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in the book of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11, we're going to cover verses 16 through 26. The text actually goes to 33. But before we get there, I want to give us a little bit of background. I don't know about you, but it's really helped me in understanding Romans as to the background, the history, the congregation, why Paul is writing it. And since I'm not going to be going verse by verse through the whole book of 2 Corinthians, I want to give you the setting. We know that Paul wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians. We have two of them that are inspired. Corinth was, well, frankly, it wasn't unlike DFW in many ways. It was the third most important city in the empire, home to the Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympics, which are going on now. It was a center for entertainment, sex, and sports. It was sort of a combination between, you know, the Las Vegas of its day and, we might say, a boomtown. In fact, Scott Hafferman describes it this way, quote, "Corinth was a freewheeling boomtown filled with materialism, pride, and a self-confidence that comes with having made it in a new place with a new social identity. This pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality would become so characteristic of the American frontier." That's what filled the air in Corinth. It's this mentality, sadly, that has crept into the church at Corinth. Or maybe I should say never really left. And this goodwill that existed between, you know, the Apostle Paul as he nurtured this little church early on has now faded into animosity, indifference, sometimes a little bit of even anger. You see, traveling preachers had visited the city. Traveling preachers that could, quote, out-preach Paul. They had a different attitude. They had a different style. But ultimately, they had a different gospel. And these, quote, super apostles, as they are called, were well-received. We might liken them unto the sports figures of today. What they enjoyed at the Isthmian Games, what they enjoyed in this boomtown, they sought to have within the church. Those who were polished and prideful, assured of themselves, these super apostles came with letters of recommendation. But they were arrogant, rude, and they used and abused the Corinthians. And for some reason, the church didn't mind it. And by contrast, Paul seemed weak. I described him last week. He was a short guy, probably bow-legged, bald. He could have had some physical malady that made him hard to look at. Whatever it was, we know that his preaching was considered dull and boring. That he had a presence that was just not exciting to look at or listen to. He didn't fit their picture of a true apostle. In fact, some of the questions come through in 2 Corinthians. You can sense, it's as if they're asking, why doesn't this guy Paul, if he's truly an apostle, why doesn't he look or act like one? And if this guy's really an apostle, why is he asking for money for the church at Jerusalem? How do we know he's really taking it to Jerusalem? But ultimately, what got under their skin more than anything else was, if this guy Paul is a real apostle, why does he suffer so much? If he's really from God, something is wrong here. We got to remember that by this time, Paul had a rap sheet a mile long. He was an ex-con. Wanted posters put up in the post office. It's kind of embarrassing. Paul is not the guy that would be first on your list. Let's bring in a guest preacher. We've got a building campaign here, a missions conference. Hey, who do we have here? We got so-and-so and so-and-so. How about Paul? Oh my goodness, no. Really? None of my friends are going to want to come and hear this guy. I'm embarrassed to be around him. Have you seen the scars on him? It didn't fit their expectation. He's weathered. He's rough-looking from the years of hard living for the gospel. And he's got the scars to show it. Well, in this text, and ultimately in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul seeks to validate his apostleship, and watch this, call the Corinthian church, and ultimately call us to embrace the power of the gospel through weakness. To embrace the power of the gospel through weakness, not human strength. This connection is not lost on us in 21st century Dallas-Fort Worth, is it? In the day and age of programs and popularity, dog and pony shows, people peddling the gospel, this is a timeless text. Let me give you our timeless truth, though, so we know how it fits. Quote, though it is countercultural, a true servant of Christ suffers for the gospel and serves his church rather than self. I know it's long, but it's really important that I get all that in there, and it should be on your outline just below the title. Let me read it again. Though it is countercultural, a true servant of Christ suffers for the gospel and serves his church rather than self. That was true for the Apostle Paul. It was true for Charles Simeon. It is true not only for those shepherds who preach to us and pastor us, but ultimately it is true for all of us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a servant of Jesus Christ. And as such, a true servant of Christ suffers for the gospel and serves the church, even at the expense of self. Well, I'm excited to look at this today. Let's pray about it, and I'll give you the direction where we're going. Father, I pray that you would give me strength that I do not have, and that you would sustain my voice, that I would be clear, and as Paul says, that I would cut it straight. Father, I pray that you would impact our hearts in such a way that we would be continually transformed, that we would ask the question as asked by Francis Schaeffer, how then shall we live? If this is the truth of God's word, that is timeless and is presented to us as much today as it was to first century Corinth, then we must act upon it. Show us. Give us an understanding. Give us the ability to suffer well for you. Father, we cannot do it in our own strength, and we certainly don't desire it. But put within us a desire to serve you no matter what the cost. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Time and time again throughout this text, you see two words, fool, foolish, or boast, boasting. You put them together, we often see it, foolish boasting. This boasting, this braggadocio, has become very attractive to the Corinthians. Much like the way football players will get in front of a camera and brag, and you know, it kind of gets you excited. This had crept into the church and was considered now not just normative, but expected with gospel presentation. Paul's going to use this very same rhetorical device, if you will. He's going to take something that is distasteful in Christianity, or should be, something that is contra-biblical. And he's going to use it because he can't seem to get through to them any other way. And he's going to say, essentially, this is what you like? This is what you want me to do? Well, fine, I'll do it. And in a brilliant use of irony, he's going to use this rhetorical device of the foolish boast and go toe-to-toe with these super apostles, or these false apostles. But in doing so, well, I'm going to go ahead and give you a spoiler alert, okay? In doing so, he's going to turn the tables. Because he's going to get halfway through. And the very ridiculous nature by which he is boasting, he's then going to get serious. And he's going to draw them in. And he's going to take those things, those weaknesses that are distasteful to the Corinthians, and that's what he's going to brag about. He's going to take and transition from foolish credentials to a seriousness about what it means to be a true servant of Jesus Christ. So I want you to watch for that. I'll give you hints as to when we get there. There's 3 points. Paul's going to show us 3 characteristics or 3 things that characterize a true servant of Christ. True servants exalt Christ. True servants suffer for Christ. And true servants care for the church. Let's look at our first point. True servants exalt Christ. What we're going to have here in 16 through maybe the middle of 21, you might want to just kind of put those brackets there. That's an introduction to his boast. He's going to tell you over and over again, hey, I'm going to do something ridiculous. Hey, let me tell you where I'm coming from. I wouldn't ever normally do this. I'm being facetious. And then in the middle of 21 through the end of the chapter, he's going to then boast. So he's going to introduce his boast, and then he's going to go ahead and boast. But what I want us to see here is what he's boasting about. He's going to boast in his weaknesses. He's going to say, hey, these guys you follow, you think they're true ministers of the gospel? You think they're true gospel ministers? I'm going to show you that in fact they're not, because here's what a true servant of Christ looks like. Let's look at verse 16. Actually, before we do that, look up at the first verse in this chapter. I want to show you where Paul's going. He's going to say, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Now skip down to verse 16. He picks it up again. Again I say, let no one think me foolish. But if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I may boast a little. What I am saying is, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. And since many boast according to the flesh, well, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate this foolish gladly. Now, in verse 20, he's going to describe this prideful attitude and demeanor of these false apostles. He's going to explain what he just said. You like this boasting. Verse 20, for you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, if anyone devours you, if anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. Kent Hughes says it this way. You're so brilliant that you put up with fools while they exploit you. That's what the word devour means. Exploit, to take advantage. Barrett translates it this way. If anyone eats you out of house and home. And what was going on is these apostles were coming to town with their credentials and their followers and their show, and they were abusing the Corinthians. They were taking from them. They were exploiting them. They were eating their food. I don't know if they were literally hitting them in the face or metaphorically just beating them up. But it was a perversion of the gospel. Is that what Paul did, by the way? Did he come to town and swagger and throw himself around and take advantage of the Corinthians? Not at all. In fact, verses 7 and 8 explain in the same chapter that he preached the gospel without charge, even robbing other churches, taking wages from them in order to serve the Corinthians. It's not that the Corinthians didn't have money. It's that he knew the caliber of people and the challenges of this culture. And he said, you know, far be it from me for anyone to say that I'm some sort of traveling snake oil salesman. And I'm some sort of guy that's given the gospel and peddling it for the wrong reason. So he worked for free. He even had other churches sustain him. Who are these false apostles, these false servants of Christ? Who are they exalting? Well, clearly themselves. True servants exalt Christ, not themselves. And we see this comparison in verse 21. Look, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. He's acknowledging what they're seeing. Yes, he's explaining how abusive these guys have been, hoping that through this foolish boast that he's about to make, that the Corinthians would say, this guy Paul is different from what we've been used to lately. And though he was weak, he was kind and he was gentle, and these other guys have been exploiting us. I wrote down a phrase here that just seemed to stick in my mind all week. True servants appear weak to the worldly. You ever been accused of that? Yeah, that Christianity stuff. That's for weak-minded people, feeble-minded people. Don't you know that if you want to get anywhere in the world, you got to carpe diem, you got to seize the day, you got to make your own way, you got to step on a few heads climbing the ladder to the top. Christianity, that's for folks that just can't make it anywhere else. Paul says, yeah, we probably did appear weak to you. But a true servant exalts Christ. Now watch it. He's going to transition into this foolish, full-on boast. And in doing so, he's going to go toe-to-toe with the very things that these super apostles have been bragging about. Look at verse 21. I think they split the verse wrong. I think it's "but" is where it should go. "But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I'm just as bold myself." Now watch what Paul does. He keeps reminding them, hey, what I'm doing, it's not really me. I would not really do this to you, but I'm gonna show you in your own way of hearing things, this foolish boast, because I can't seem to get through to you any other way. We might say it this way: you want to play this game? Let's go. Not something I want, but let's go. Paul takes off the gloves, and he's reminding them as he's doing it, I'm being ridiculous. You know I'm being crazy here, but let's go. Verse 22, they Hebrews? So am I. Check. I'll raise you one. They Israelites? Yep, me too. Descendants of Abraham? So am I. You want to know the backstory to that? All you have to do, don't turn there, but write down Philippians 3:4. Paul says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. What that means is if anyone considers this the level of success, which is ridiculous, confidence in the flesh, I could play that game. Circumcised the eighth day, nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin. Let me tell you what this is saying. You say you're a Hebrew? Yeah, me too. Tribe of Benjamin. Blue blood. You're like Zebulun or something, you know, Levi, whatever. Tribe of Benjamin. Why was that so great? Israel's first king, Saul. It's royalty. Tribe of Benjamin. Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. Your guys, Corinthians, your boys say they're teachers? Yeah, me too. Not just any teacher, not just any rabbi, a Pharisee. Creme de la creme. Oh, and by the way, not just a Pharisee, a student of Gamaliel. You know, it's like I studied under the Jedi Master here, okay? Gamaliel was the guy. It's as if this standard that they're bragging about, it's like these guys are coming to town with their letters of recommendation, and it'd be like someone saying, oh, I've got a college degree. And Paul says, you don't want to go there, really? Okay, we'll go there. I went to Harvard. Oh, where did you go? Oh, so-and-so junior college? Yeah, no, Harvard. But then he's saying, I'm being ridiculous. Don't you see how crazy this is? I want to show you this is not the measure of a true servant. This doesn't make sense. And you expect him to continue on this path. I like what D.A. Carson says. He says, let me tell you what they would have expected next. He's shown him his resume. Hebrew of Hebrews. Teacher, Pharisee, whole bit. D.A. Carson says, and this is what they're expecting. Quote, I've established more churches. I've preached the gospel in more lands and to more ethnic groups. I've traveled more miles. I've won more converts. I've written more books. I've raised more money. I've dominated more councils. Me, 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 right? But that's not what Paul does. He takes this foolish boasting and he gets serious. Look at verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I think Paul's using their own label against them. I think when these guys have come to town, they have labeled themselves servants of Christ. And in asking this, he's really asking, according to the etymology of the word, are they really servants? Doulos. Are they slaves of Christ? Are they a server? One who is, like we have deacons here who serve. Are they really a servant of Christ? Because what I see as one who serves doesn't look like this. In fact, he says in verse 23, I speak as if insane. But he says, let's talk about that. I more so, far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. He's still doing something he would never do in bragging about this, in boasting. But he's already said, look, I'm not doing this for my own purpose or my own strength, and I would never consider it if I couldn't get through to you. But this is what you like. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to brag about the things that you think are important. In fact, I'm going to brag about the things that are an utter embarrassment to you. Because that is where the power of the gospel is. And he goes on this list here. I just want to walk through it with you because it's just overwhelming. Look at this list. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Literally 40 less one lashes is how it reads. It's taken from Deuteronomy. It's the maximum number of lashes that were allowed to be ministered by the Jews. Some people believe that 40 would kill a man. Some others believe that once you crossed over into 40, it became beyond humiliation. But 39 lashes was what was prescribed for remedial discipline, to bring a brother back in line. And what he's describing here is what's called a synagogue punishment. Note the phrase, quote, from the Jews. And this has happened to him five times. And you need to be asking the question right now, why five times? Paul, you're a well-seasoned man. You're a citizen, a Roman citizen. You're able to travel freely. You got your passport. Why would you put up with this? Because as a Roman citizen, you were afforded due process. You didn't have to be punished by the Jews. You didn't have to play by those rules. And that's a good question. But here's the hint. Where did Paul go? Where was the first place he went when he came to a new town? Where? Synagogue. Why? Think back to our Romans theme verse, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Can I tell you what's going on here? Paul is he's literally taking a beating to remain in the Jewish community. We're going to find out in Romans 9 through 11 that he wishes he was accursed for his own countrymen, that he is willing to continue taking a beating so that he will have access to his Jewish brethren. Meaning that he could very easily say, hey, you know what? They're probably whipping him and giving him lashes because they considered what he was doing blasphemy when he starts talking about Jesus Christ being God. Hear, O Israel, Lord our God is one. Okay? Paul, that's blasphemy. 39 lashes. Get over here. He could say, forget it. Roman citizen? Yeah, I may have been born Jewish. I don't want to be part of y'all anymore. And he could have walked out. But he willingly submitted himself to these lashes. By the way, 195 of them. Why? Because he loved his pagan brethren enough so that he could continue to have access to them, so he could continue to be part of the community. That blew my mind. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. That's a Roman punishment. The criminal was stripped naked and beaten mercilessly. The man who administered it was called a lictor. When I was in school and I got in trouble, the coach gave me licks. That's where we get that from, a lictor. Verse 25, and once I was stoned. We know this is from the book of Acts. And we can see now why Paul says in Galatians 6:17 that I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Can you imagine? I mean, the whippings is just beyond what I could imagine. The lacerations on his back and also on his front when it would come around and catch him in the abdomen. The beatings, can you imagine what a rod would do to your muscles and to your vertebrae? But to be stoned, to be pummeled by jagged-edged rocks. And I remember growing up thinking stoning was you know, me trying to hit Jim Chukas back there with a rock. And that's not stoning. Stoning was getting right up on the guy and picking up rocks and just pummeling them. Sharp-edged rocks, the lacerations, the heavy beating, the concussions, and being left for dead. It was a Jewish death penalty. That's all it was. It wasn't discipline, it was a death penalty. And he says, you want to talk about being a servant of Christ? That's what it means. True servants don't just talk, they suffer for Christ. Keep it going. Verse 25. Three times I was shipwrecked. In a night and a day I've spent in the deep. There's no question that Paul was willing to take some leaky island hoppers to get where he was going for the sake of the gospel. But it didn't stop him. Can you imagine being shipwrecked three times? I think I'll fly, you know? I'll walk. Good night. In a day and a night, he's spent in the deep. The Med has sharks, okay? And other stuff. And by the way, it wasn't just three times. We know from the book of Acts, which was written after this, that there was another time. So it was at least four times. Four times. Verse 26, I've been on frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea. Now watch this last one. Dangers among what? False brethren. That's a shot over the bow. Even now, as I seek to defend my apostleship, as I seek to explain to you that the gospel is made strong through weakness, that I'm in dangers from those who say I'm not the real deal. Verse 27, I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Certainly, no one can say Paul preaches a prosperity gospel. When you talk to your friends about it, say, can we just spend a little time in 2 Corinthians 11? No. Bear Grylls has got nothing on this guy, okay? With no thought of himself, he presses on towards the upward call, and this foolish boast becomes very serious, doesn't it? That true servants suffer for Christ and not themselves. And though it is countercultural and frankly counterintuitive, it doesn't make sense. It does in God's eyes, because you know what? God gets all the glory. Everything is done for His glory and ultimately our good. And our good here is not only growing Paul in Christ, but ultimately we're going to see, if we could spend more time in 2 Corinthians, that it is through Paul's suffering that the gospel goes forth and people say, oh my goodness, there is no way this can be done in his own strength. There is no possible way. This must be a divine power. And Paul is able to explain that it is through our sufferings that people come to Christ. So he's trying to give a wide-angle lens here to the Corinthians and saying, you guys are being very, very, not only worldly, but very myopic here. There's a much bigger picture going on. You can see why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, therefore imitate me as I imitate who? Christ. Did Christ suffer? Philippians 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the most painful criminal death on a cross. Paul says, if you're embarrassed of me, if you're embarrassed to call me a true servant, what do you think of Christ? You guys are putting the wrong standards on true ministers of the gospel. Let's look at our third point. True servants care for the church. True servants exalt Christ. True servants suffer for Christ, and true servants care for the church. Look where Paul's greatest pain and pressure comes from in verse 28. Apart, or the Greek says separately, from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak, he brings that in again, without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Paul's identity as a true servant of Christ ultimately, because I believe this is the pinnacle of the passage, ultimately comes through his deep, abiding, consistent, overwhelming concern for the church. He's consumed with it. It's the first thing he thinks about in the morning. It's the last thing he thinks about when he goes to bed. Many a night it has kept him up all night. He is consumed with caring for the church. Even the Corinthian church, much like a father would desperately entreat Abba Father, praying to him for his wayward son, praying for repentance. It's that sort of feeling. His mind is consumed with it. He loves the church. And again, this fits with Christ. The Apostle John says this is what characterizes a true believer, a true servant of Christ. He goes so far as to say that if you love God but you don't love your brother, you're still a pagan. You're still in darkness. That loving God and loving the church, as ugly and as different from you as it is, are inextricably linked. The same faith that loves God and not self is the same exact faith that must and delights in loving others. Is that what these super apostles were doing? Were they concerned? Fact is that when there's been a transfer of allegiance from serving self and worshiping self to serving Christ, we naturally love others. And you say, well, I love people. Different than you? Think differently than you? Act differently than you? Older than you? Younger than you? I mean, because that's what the church is. It's a picture of the kingdom, an advanced picture here on earth that there's going to be everyone from every nation, tribe, and tongue together in a family. And the commonality is that we are redeemed rebels. with this way of thinking in the Corinthian church was mirroring the world. The things of the world were so ingrained in their culture, they had become so ingrained in their church, and the concept of a suffering servant is frankly distasteful. Do we have the same problem today? I think it's worse. I think in ways that technology has really helped us, I think technology has also exacerbated this problem. Do we readily accept those who claim to be ministers of the gospel and servants of Christ? Do we readily accept them based upon standards that are not biblical, but in fact are worldly? Do we follow people that frankly look nothing or act nothing like Christ? Let me be real specific. Do we follow and desire and like people, preachers of the gospel, I'm talking to the Christian church, who don't love the body? Who talk about that if you come to Christ, your business is going to get better. Your marriage is going to be great. And you're not going to get sick. You're like, no, I don't think that way. That's way out there. Let me bring it closer to home. Have we embraced a worldly gospel where we think that because we have the right doctrine, that there should never be any pain here in this church? That people should never leave or will never leave? That people aren't going to make fun of you? People aren't going to call you kooky? Seek to hurt you? That you're not going to offend someone? No, of course not. I think we, like the Corinthians, need perspective. We need to try to remove the worldliness from our thinking. Fact is that our understanding of what it means to be a servant of Christ is oftentimes more informed by the culture than it is the canon. I want to leave you with three practical things as to why this is so important. Number one, write down the words wrong gospel. If the Corinthians accept these false apostles by the wrong standards, they will also accept the wrong gospel. And in just real simple terms, the wrong gospel does not save. Let me be practical. We try to do a good job here of providing healthy, well-balanced, solid resources for you. Good meals, provide you with good spiritual food in the supermarket of life, you might say. But in doing that, it also necessitates saying you need to stay away from that junk food. And sometimes a step further, you need to stay away from that poison. Because not everything that has a cross label on it is kingdom approved. Now we try to be clear about that, we try to be gentle, but the fact is that there is truth out there and there is error. I think we need to realize that not everything that has the right words or this right doctrinal statement has the right gospel. And the right gospel is one that involves things like a cost of discipleship, that things are going to be tough, involves a promise and an expectation of transformation, that involves the ability to yield to the Spirit and kill sin and live by the Spirit. Those kind of things, that's a transforming gospel, a powerful gospel. Number two, write down wrong expectations. This is where I think it hits us the most. If these Corinthians accept these false apostles by the wrong standards, they will also expect their lives to be characterized by those wrong standards. In simple terms, if we believe what these Corinthians are believing, then we're going to expect life's going to be pretty easy. And when suffering comes, guess what's going to happen? It's going to throw us under the bus. Some of us are going to become disillusioned. We're going to think, this is not supposed to happen. Why is this happening? Some of us are even going to punt the faith. No. It's important that we have the right expectations. Understanding that in light of eternity, it's just but a momentary light affliction. And also understanding that God's not going to give us anything that He also won't give us by the power of the Holy Spirit to endure. Finally, write down the words wrong evangelism. if we accept a wrong gospel or we follow wrong teachers, we're going to, by necessity, turn around and promulgate that wrong gospel. That shows itself oftentimes, like I mentioned, in a prosperity gospel, maybe in an easy believism, a cheap grace kind of deal. Hey, just pray a prayer, walk an aisle, you got it, you're covered. No expectation of transformation, no expectation of suffering, no really expectation of the cross. True servants of Christ exalt Him, not self. True servants of Christ suffer for the gospel, not seek their own comfort. And true servants of Christ are consumed, let me say that again, are consumed with the church. We don't have any suffering right now, and I trust that everyone in here at least cognitively exalts Christ over themselves. Let me ask us the question, are you consumed with the body of Christ? Do you make this local body of believers with which you have covenanted, do you make it a priority in your life, or do other things take priority? As Paul says, you will be consumed with it. You'll think about it. Who is weak without me being weak? And the world should look on by the power of the Holy Spirit as God advances His kingdom, and they're going to say, that kind of weakness, empowered by that kind of strength, cannot be in the flesh. There's something divine about this. And they will want to know more. There's so much more to this text. I'm going to leave verses 30 through 33 for your homework. It really is good. I encourage you to look at it. But I want to leave you with the only words of Christ in this letter. If you had a red letter Bible, you'll see it in chapter 12. There's only this from Christ. But it is, well, it's the best summary there is. 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Amen. Father, I pray that this has been an encouragement to us, that understanding what a true servant of Christ will be like will give us a hunger to grow into that and not reject it, not say, I don't want suffering, though none of us desire it. I pray that we would desire to please you above all else. And I pray that we would exalt Christ above ourselves. But ultimately, as Paul says, I pray that it would show itself in our love for the church and in our express desire to bring as many into the church as we can through the gospel, the saving power of the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, if there's someone here today who has never repented of their sins and placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if there is someone here today who is relying upon their own good works, I pray that they would realize that they can never attain a relationship with God that way. The righteousness that He requires is perfection, and that our sin has bought us death. But that through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, that perfect righteousness has not only been attained, but it has been imputed to us, and the penalty has been paid. And all you ask is that we turn from self and follow Christ. Father, may you develop true servants of Jesus Christ in this church. And I pray that it would start with me and the elders. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.